actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, take this word and by your Spirit, grant us understanding and proper application as a church and as individual sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we do not want our lampstand removed. And so we know that we must love what you love and hate what you hate. Teach us to do so and to glorify your name alone in all that is done here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I want to direct you, whether or not you follow along in my outline, to the proverb that I have at the top of that outline as my introductory thoughts. Proverbs 15:10, if you don't have it with you, you could turn there in your Bible as well. Proverbs 15:10 says these words, "Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die." Harsh discipline. You know, the word harsh is often used in some kind of an absolute way as something which Christians should never do or should never be. And yet here in the Word of God, we understand that there is a harshness which is biblical. There's a harsh discipline which God has given, which is to take place. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." In other words, on the flip side of a harsh discipline, those who would withhold the rod, those who would withhold the tool of discipline which God has given, are said to hate the ones under their authority. But it says, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. There is a biblical harshness. There is a biblical hurt and pain which is to be rendered. There is a biblical time for discipline. Discipline is a form of love and obedience. Now, we understand this. Many of you parents understand this as you train up your children. You know and you teach your children that there is a time when you are to bring a harsh, painful discipline. Not a harshness which comes from a vindictive spirit, and not a harshness which comes from one's own personal shame, but a harshness which comes because God's Word says, "I hate that sin,
and I love you who are in my midst. And I will use the rod to purge out that sin. But who believes in this kind of love and in this kind of obedience today? I've been in very few churches, and I've heard of very few churches today, in our day, that truly practice church discipline, excommunication. And because of that, because it's so rarely practiced today, we must be very careful as we turn to seek to obey God's word. As with all topics, when we come to this and when we seek to apply it, we need to carefully turn to the Scriptures for guidance and for protection. Those of you who are visiting with us today, or those who are new to this church, want to make very clear, this is extraordinary today. This is not something we do every week. EEF was established over 12 years ago, and we have never excommunicated anyone. It's not a normal, it's not a weekly part of our service. But we are required by the Scriptures not to submit to our own whims. We are required to submit to the Scriptures as God lays them out to us. So let me walk you through what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then also give us some instruction on what God's purposes are in discipline and excommunication. As we do so, it is with an eye to understanding how we are to live, what we should learn from this, and the fruit that God would bring to our midst if we're faithful, if we obey. So Paul's written to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is quite a church. As Joseph was known as wearing a coat of many colors, I would say that the church of Corinth is known as a church with many colors, a very colorful church, all kinds of things going on. Paul begins the letter as he writes to them, pouring forth his love and his thanks and his praise that so many gifts have been given to this church. When he was there, the 18 months he spent there was a time of great fruit and the establishment of a church and many coming to Christ, both Jew and Gentile. As he leaves the church and sets elders in place to establish that church, apparently over the period of the months and the years that follow, there are quite a number of problems that have to be addressed. And you can see them all throughout the book in First Corinthians and in Second Corinthians as well. This church, though, is full of many things that we would consider to be, as you read First Corinthians, it ought to cross your mind that the whole idea of, well, what we want to be is a first century church ought to just scare you to death. The last thing in the world we want to be is a first century church, like the church of Corinth, at least. What we want to be is a church which is growing in our sanctification and into the image of Jesus Christ being built up into one body. And that was the main problem at the church of Corinth, were factions and divisions that split the church in multiple and various ways. And what was going on in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's addressing is one of those. It's much for us, I believe, to learn from 1 Corinthians. As Paul begins addressing a particular issue of sin, in chapter 5, he judges the man caught in sexual immorality. And I want you to notice, not only does he judge, which is something foreign to us oftentimes, but he calls those who do not arrogant, puffed up. He says, it's actually reported among you that there's sexual immorality, a kind of sexual immorality that is so awful, it's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. You have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Paul judges this man as being completely wrong. And he charges the church for being puffed up and arrogant in this toleration of sin. Toleration of sin, though, is biblical arrogance. See, we think of tolerance. We have been taught in our society, in our culture, that tolerance is putting up with whatever anybody else wants to do, what anybody else wants to believe. It is to tolerate them is to just let it go on. But toleration of sin is to be not humble and not to be kind of a nice and simple and easygoing guy. What Paul describes a person who is tolerating sin is arrogance. He's arrogant before God. And if you think about it, it rolls out in the end with an arrogance not just towards God but towards man. Because once it's everyone to his own tents, O Israel, once it's everybody gets to determine whatever their own laws are, what you end up with is schisms and factions and different groups who say, this is what the law of God means. This is what right and wrong means. This is how we are justified by find our justification before God. And what happens is you have individuals and groups who become more and more arrogant because they will not submit themselves to God's law, and they tolerate sin in their midst. Now, Paul instructs the leaders of the church in this to do something about the one that is in the midst. And he, as an apostle, says he's already done something, even though he's not there, and at the same time instructs the elders, he instructs, I believe, the leaders of the church, as the church is gathered to do a particular thing. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. He says that he's not there, he's writing to them, but he already has put this man out. He says he's already judged him who has done this deed. Apparently, Paul has all the evidence necessary to already bring forth a judgment. It's clear. The sin must have been obvious to all, because what's happening is, rather than any kind of judgment being passed, there just simply is a toleration of this, a putting up with this that is going on. And Paul writes in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that is, when the assembly has gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, invoking his name and the power in that gathering. In that gathering on the Lord's day, I believe he's pointing to, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, deliver such a one. You're to turn somebody over in a particular way. He tells them that they are to judge this man. They are to deliver him over to Satan. They are to do so for the destruction of his flesh. Now, the point is not that the point isn't that delivering one over to Satan so that he would die and never exist again, or that there would be punishment that would go on forever, which actually is what occurs to all who die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, is condemnation and judgment and wrath, the wrath of God that lasts forever. But that's not even Paul's hope here. Because look, he doesn't just say, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in some kind of vindictive way. Be done with him. But rather, do this because it's come to this point. He would not listen to you. He would not listen to the instructions, to the exhortations, to the admonitions. Therefore, deliver him over to Satan in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Which teaches us something about one of the purposes, one of the hopes in a matter such as this. Paul still hopes that even here, the actions will be used by God. So obedience means that we must properly judge. See, oftentimes people want to turn to, like, Matthew chapter 7, that says, judge not lest you be judged, and say, see, Christian, you're not supposed to judge. The problem is if you just go through that very same chapter, you'll see that Jesus himself judges and teaches us to judge. He says, don't throw pearls before swine, meaning that you're going to have to judge those who are unworthy to receive such gospel truth. He teaches us that we will be able to know those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful, those who are believers and unbelievers. He says you'll be able to know them by their fruit, which means you'll judge their fruit. You'll look at their fruit to determine who they are. The point is that we're not to judge, but that we're not to judge by any other standard other than the Scriptures and the same judgment that we would bring to ourselves. Don't judge somebody except under the same judgment that you would bring yourselves. Much like our prayer in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins just as we forgive others' sins. Do so in the same way. Father, we call you to judge another just as we would judge ourselves, and as we expect there to be the same kind of judgment rendered all the way. And that judgment would be the Word of God. And when this is being done, when this is being followed, even, and I believe because of, at the very end of this passage, the quotation that is taken from the Old Testament, we'll get there in a minute, but the quotation that is taken from the Old Testament about putting them out of the midst, that the desire is purification of God's people, but the use of such discipline, when possible, to bring one who would repent back into their midst, back into the people of God. And so when we're called to judge, one of the things we have to remember is that judgment must begin in the household of God. This is going to be his point at the end of this chapter as well. In verses 6 through 8, Paul turns to a common word picture, at least for the Jews, and we can see that the Gentiles must have had a good understanding of what Passover was, what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was, and how it was now incorporated, how the feasts of God were incorporated now into the celebration of God's New Testament people, because he uses the imagery of the kind of bread that was to be used in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Passover celebration, to help understand what was to be done and why it was to be done. We see here again the continuity between the Old Covenant ways and the New Covenant. We see the continuity of how God dealt with people in the Old Covenant, how God deals with people in the New. Just like, Paul says, he wants you to remember, what was it like in the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover? What took place in the days of the deliverance out of Egypt? Well, if you recall for a moment, they were to bake unleavened bread. They were not to take, in order to leaven bread in ancient times, you would take, it would be most parallel to what we do when you make, those of you who make sourdough bread. In order to leaven bread, you would have a lump, an old lump that was available to you. When you had made a batch of bread before and that bread was risen, you would take a lump of that and you would set it aside and you would keep it for the next time that you were going to make. And this old lump, see, represented the old ways, the old loaf. And when you made the new lump, and the old lump leavened all the rest of the old lump. And when it came time to come out of Egypt, when it came time to celebrate the Passover, Jesus said, or the Father, God, spoke to the Israelites and they said, do not make bread from that old lump. I want you to make unleavened bread. I want you to make a new bread because you are going to be a new people. And I don't want you bringing anything out of Egypt with you. This is what, from this came apparently a Jewish saying. It's not directly from the scriptures, but in verse 6 it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's probably a lot like our saying when we say one bad apple spoils the barrel. What happens if you have an apple which is bad, spoiling the whole barrel of apples? You get the bad apple out of there. You remove the bad apple before it spoils the rest. In the same way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't keep the old leaven in the new lump, in the new bread, and not have the whole lump affected by the old lump. It will all be leavened by the old lump. Now, what's he getting at? He says to them in verse 6, your glorying is not good. They're glorying in what? The toleration of sin in their midst. The toleration not of sin, not like all the other people were not sinners, not like all of us aren't sinners. For heaven's sakes, we sin constantly. We stumble in many ways. But it was the toleration of before the face of God, unrepentant, and a refusal to turn and forsake a sin which one was habitually walking in. A refusal to step back into the light. A refusal to lay oneself before God and be humbled. A refusal to forsake, to say, God, forgive me of this sin and help me to stay away from this. And let me make right with all of those that I've harmed. And let me find brothers and sisters who will gather around me and help me to change. A refusal to do that, but instead a gathering together in a church that would let this person say, oh, well, we're all sinners, you know. And this person's just going to continue on this sleeping with his father's wife, and we're just going to go ahead and let that go on for a while. And aren't we a wonderful, gracious community because we allow such sin? Paul says, your glorying's not good. Don't you know how connected together you are? Don't you realize how connected together you are? Don't you know that you're one body, one loaf? Just like the one loaf of bread in the family during the celebration of the Passover meal. There's just one loaf there. You're not a bunch of autonomous buns that you just pick up and help yourself to, and you don't necessarily have any effect on anyone else. There was a restaurant the other night, and they came up, and it was a very special restaurant, and they walked up to me and wanted me to know, did you want the French roll, or did you want the wheat roll, or would you like the sesame poppy seed roll? You know, each one is different, because each one had been baked differently, prepared differently, and baked differently. But that's not the case as you look around at us. We are one loaf. We are one body. We are one people. You put sesame seeds over here, it's sesame seeds everywhere. And especially if you take the old lump and you put it in the loaf, that leaven, because of the nature of the leaven, goes everywhere. Your glorying is not good, Paul says. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he now points and he says, but Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. And we are that one lump. We are that one loaf. We are that new loaf. We've been brought out, just as the Egyptians had been brought out of Egypt. I'm sorry, just as the Israelites had been brought out of Egypt, so we have been brought out of our bondage to sin. Passover was a celebration year by year, year after year, of a remembrance of having been brought out of Egypt. And the problem, the thing that the people of Israel were to do was to remember that they were not to have brought out any of the old lump with them. They were not to have brought out any of Egypt's idols. Idolatry was the sin. It was the great falling away of Israel. And Passover was to remind them constantly, no, get that old leaven out. Get that old lump out. You're a new lump. Make it new again. Make it fresh again. Let God renew you. Let God make you new again. Confess and purge away the sin that is within you and make a new lump, unleavened, a new loaf. Christ is that new loaf. Christ, our sacrifice lamb, constitutes in us and makes us into that new lump that has been delivered from the bondage of sin. We must not keep some of the old leaven in our feast, but rather the new unleavened bread, it says, of sincerity and truth. No hypocrisy, but rather truth. And then he goes on, verses 9 and 10, and shows how much they and we get it so backwards. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And just to help you a little bit, the word sexual immorality in the Greek is a word which broadly is a broad term meaning sexual uncleanness. It is not simply having to do with the act of having sex that takes place between to the glory of God, takes place between a married man and a woman, but any sexual uncleanness that the scriptures prohibit. This kind of sexual immorality, he had told them, do not keep company. Do not keep company. Don't continue in some kind of a friendship with. Don't act with such a person as though everything was okay, because it's not. Yet he said, I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Why would he say that? Because how in the world is the world going to keep itself from such sin? It can't outside of the gracious saving work of Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us from the bondage to such sin. Paul says, if I meant that you were supposed to remove yourself from those who are sexually immoral, and he says, or with the covetous, or with extortioners or idolaters, then you would have had to leave the world. You would have had to make a spaceship and go off, fly off to Mars so you could be away from all of those people and establish your own little community somewhere else that never touched. And Paul said, that's never what the gospel is supposed to be about. That's not what the kingdom is supposed to be about. The kingdom itself is supposed to be like leaven. going into the world and changing the world. But he says, but what I meant was, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or a covetous person or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. So sometimes we have to remember that Paul has commanded quite the opposite of what we think. We think what we are to do is remove ourselves from the sinners of the world, and we are to tolerate the sinners in our midst. Now, I have to clarify that again. We all sin. We're all sinners. The point is not to remove ourselves from a sinner, but from an unrepentant, habitual sinner. One who refuses to repent, to make right, to pay back, to reconcile. One who refuses to get that which he needs or she needs to be made right with brothers and sisters and with God. Let's look at the list again for just a moment and remind ourselves of this. It's when you think of those who should be excommunicated, you think, well, you know, probably triple axe murderers. They should probably be excommunicated. But probably not people like me. But as you look at verse 11, I think all of us will see, there we are. There I am. Again, the list, sexually immoral, the covetous. Do you ever struggle with coveting? Do you ever struggle with sexual immorality? Do you ever struggle with idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, an extortioner, stealing from others? That person, is not the person who has simply fallen into that sin, but somebody who refuses to repent and walk away from that sin. But for the grace of God, we should see in that list, goes each and every one of us. The point of our judgment is not a judgment that says, I would never do that. That's not the point of the judgment at all. The point of the judgment is to say God will not allow in the presence, in the company, in the fellowship of the saved, such people who remain stiff-necked and refuse to give themselves to Him on His terms. Notice how some of these sins are easier to spot than others. You might be able to point out those who are sexually immoral, but how do you necessarily judge those who are covetous? They all require wisdom to judge. But the kind of judgment also considered, if you consider all of the texts on church discipline in the Scriptures, is not the kind an individual is to render. And this is pretty important, because here's another one of our problems as individuals. We think that we are to render church discipline as an individual against another individual. We think that we have some kind of right to say, I am now deeming that person to be an unbeliever. And you can think about times that you, even as an individual, that kind of comes out of our lips. I don't think he's a Christian, really. Wow. But what we see here and throughout the pattern of Scripture is the declaration of who is a Christian and the declaration of who isn't is something which God has given to the church to do in the sacraments and in the work of church discipline. And the declaration of who is a Christian and who is not, and that objective declaration is something which God has given to first to the apostles and then to the elders of the churches to deem and to declare. That's not to say that those lists are the list of what we'll see in the final day, because of course we see those who fall away and those who are outside who come in and those who repent and come back. But when we when we go down and look for just a moment at the end of this passage, we see Paul address. He gives a quotation that is used throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." And Peter's command, let the judgment begins in the household of God, should echo in your mind with that. Judgment is to begin here, not in the world, here. put away from yourselves the evil person. This is a quotation that comes many, many different places throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And when we look at where this verse is quoted, this end section, put away from yourselves the evil person, we see that it is used as a declaration of God through the leaders of the church, the leaders of the assembly, addressing not just any old sin, but addressing an egregious and unrepentant situation. Let me quote to you just one. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest," did you hear that? "Who acts presumptuously," I will say what is right and wrong, "and who will not heed the priest, who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil." There's the phrase. "So you shall put away the evil from Israel." And throughout the scriptures, throughout Deuteronomy, you see that that's the way that phrase is used. It is an official judicial declaration that is being made by those in a position of authority with regard to the community of the saints. It's not an individual-to-individual declaration to be made. Once that has been made to the community, then the community is to act in a particular way. Because God has done something. God has declared something. You see, when the church exercises the authority that has been given to it, then, and I had mentioned to you, but it would probably be a good idea to turn to Matthew 18 and look at this. I read this briefly in the pronouncements of the verdicts. In Matthew 18:18, this is the passage that speaks about, gives you a general pattern of how an individual and then a church is to go about disciplining a member, one another. Verse 15 begins, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then Jesus says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He says to the leaders of the church, when the church is making this kind of declaration, knowing that the church is imperfect, knowing that the leaders of the church are imperfect, knowing that the judicial process will be imperfect, says that what you bind on earth, it will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth, it will have been bound in heaven. That is the kind of authority and declaration, that ability to declare, that God gives the place of the elders in the church. And I think that's the main application of verse 19. The first application, at least for verse 19, is not when you get together for a prayer meeting with your friend. It's a wonderful thing because you know that God is with you. Because look at Matthew 18:19. Now it's true when you gather together and you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that God is with you. That's true. But that's not Jesus' point here in Matthew 18:19. It is in the declaration of excommunication is what's first on his mind that Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, let me encourage you, because this will be a fearful thing that you will have to do. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there." In the midst of the excommunication, in the midst of putting them out of the church, I am there, Jesus says. Now, one of the things this means is this is not, like I said, this is not. This means that the excommunication doesn't have anything to do about individual hearts. And it doesn't have to do with just one single church either. Jesus, in the courts of God's heaven, has declared this to be true. I'll just say I have had the privilege of baptizing many people and thinking about what God has given to us, this wonderful ordinance where the declaration is being made. Jesus' name, Jesus' blood, Jesus' spirit, has been placed upon in you. You have been born again. You have been placed into the body, into the one lump, into the one loaf. You probably have had that experience, especially maybe if you've seen you in your own baptism or and seen somebody else baptized, and you think, this is, it's wonderful. And you, and there's a sense, at least, a sense of God's presence. Well, in the declaration of putting a brother or sister out of the church, this is not something which just simple humans or man is doing. Jesus instructs the church to understand is, I'm doing it. It's a very sober thing. It's a very sober thing. That was what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But let's look around the Scriptures just a little bit, and I'd like to give you some reasons why. Why discipline? Why this way? The Scriptures, I believe, give us at least 5 reasons to practice church discipline. And here are these 5. The first reason for practicing church discipline is to obey and glorify God. Because in our obedience, in our doing of good works, God is glorified. And in the activity of disciplining members, we are declaring, in the light of all of the light of the world, what we believe to be holy. What we mean, what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And there is to be a separation of those of good works from evil works. There is to be a definition between this is light and this is darkness. This is just and this is unjust. This is good and this is evil. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Now, we see that God intends there to be church discipline. If you'd like to do a little study on your own, if you have any questions about this, I laid out a number of scriptures here that talk about how the church is to put away, separate itself, cast out. There's all kinds of different words talking about a separation, a time of separation that is to take place. And I would encourage you to read those scriptures on your own later today. The thing to note is, again, we do not do it on our own authority. We do this submissive to the Word of God, which is to His glory. I guarantee before you this is not being done in the whims of this session, the whims of this church, but rather with great grief and in submission to God, but believing it would bring glory to God. And what are we called? What is our chief end? In the end, the thing we are to love more than anything else is the glory of God and God Himself. Second reason for discipline. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says that a person is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of flesh, but that that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's hope for a restoration. When we go to correct a brother, we go to correct a brother with the hope of restoration. Galatians 6:1 helps you understand why you should ever go to a brother or a sister and correct them. Why you as a parent should correct your child. Because the desire is to restore them, to fellowship with God, to restore them to fellowship with yourself and with others. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." This is where discipline begins. It should be done in a spirit of gentleness and with an eye to yourself. No judgment upon the other person that you're better than them. That's not the point. But the desire is to restore them, to bring them back into fellowship. And this is why we discipline our children. This is why the church disciplines its members. This is why the civil authorities ought to discipline those who break the civil laws. That God would use these things, if He would be kind, to bring someone back, to bring them to repentance. Restoration is not promised. How many of you have ever spanked your children and wondered whether or not it was working at all this time? And you have to continue on by faith. God gives us particular promises with regard to the disciplining of our children. But with regard to the discipline of the church, there's no set promise, absolute guarantee, but there is an understanding that this is the way that God intends for it to go. This is the desire that we should have before Him because it is a proper desire and because God does do this in the midst of discipline. Does what? He brings them back. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about doing? Such a harsh discipline could actually be used to restore. But you've seen that again with your children, haven't you? Where you discipline them, they've been irritable. They've been disobedient. They've been mouthy. And you discipline them. And you discipline them harshly. And then you pray with them and you forgive them. And 15 minutes later, you've got the most joyful little thing bouncing around the room, having the glorious time. And you think, well, why didn't I spank him 2 hours ago, actually? You know, right? That's usually what goes through our minds, right? And this is just a glorious little example to us of what we should pray would occur when we go about the work of discipline. So like every other step of discipline, the goal of putting the offender out is to bring him back and the motivation of all of this is love. It's never vengeance. We are to judge ourselves first. It's not vindictiveness. It's not getting back. It's not getting even. It's submitting to the Lord. Third reason for discipline, to maintain the purity of the church. We saw that again particularly in 1 Corinthians 5, that we're to purge out the old leaven. If we don't, then we will fall. Then we will fall into a. We will become unclean ourselves. Sometimes the offender is not restored, but biblical discipline always contributes to the purifying of the church and prevents many things, including the profanation of the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, later on, speaking about the bread in communion, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's a way that you can bring condemnation, you can bring judgment upon yourself in partaking of, in having profaned the Lord's table. And so, like the picture of bringing the old lump out, we are instructed to bring the offender out, the unrepentant offender out, that we would be a pure people. Pure? I thought you said we're all sinners. Yes, there's a biblical way we need to get more in touch with, who understands what it means to be righteous. Do you know that you are the company of the righteous? Do you know that? The Scriptures teach us that you are the company of the righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that you are that you're perfect, except in Christ Jesus, you have been made perfect, and you are being made perfect. There's a promise that one day you'll be conformed, that we will be conformed perfectly to that. But we are to understand we've been declared and deemed now to be the righteous, and the righteous must put out the unrighteous. Biblical discipline provides the answer also, I believe, to the common objections of hypocrites in the church. There shouldn't be a sense of hypocrisy in the church. What we say, what we declare from the Word is what we should live. What we declare from the Word is that which we should submit to. And so the third reason for discipline is to maintain the purity of the church. The fourth reason is to prevent God from His discipline upon us. In Revelation chapter 2, John gives us a warning as he warns several churches. Let me just read to you a couple of the verses that talk about putting up with sin. As he speaks to the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And then John writes, he says, or Jesus says, John writes down, repent, or else I have come to you, I will come to you quickly. Repent from what? From keeping those in your midst. You're to put them out. He says something very similar with regard to the church in Thyatira, where also he says he has a few things against you in verse 20, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Stop allowing her to be in your midst. There's a warning in 2 verse 5 that says with regard to the church of Ephesus that I think applies, it's helpful to understand, which says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't discipline, I will discipline the church, God says. If you don't put out, then I will put you out, says and warns God. And so it's to prevent God from his discipline upon the church. And finally, the fifth reason for discipline is to deter against further sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And you see this again, another wonderful example in your home. If you have multiple children in your home and you go and you discipline one of them, and you'll notice all of a sudden the standards of living just went up all the way around. Everybody remembers, oh, this is how we are to live. And it just doesn't happen to just children. This is what discipline is to do. And so if you are struggling with sin today, open godly discipline ought to be used by God, by His Spirit upon all of us, upon each of us, to turn from that and to aid us in that struggle. The godly discipline of others will aid you, will aid us in that struggle. Those are the five particular reasons that we can find from Scripture with the reasons for godly, biblical church discipline. Now, when that happens, when this happens, there are lots of questions in terms of, well, how is this to be then practically applied? We must not misunderstand what is happening in discipline or in formal excommunication. It's the same thing, church discipline, excommunication. The point is, what is not happening is a shunning or an avoiding in all aspects. It is not refusing to ever be together, even though in 1 Corinthians 5, and you have to wrestle with this text, we have to come to understand all what Paul means when he says, not even to eat with such a person. Do not keep company, not even to eat with such a person. Now, the picture of eating with such a person has to mean more than just actually physically having a bite to eat while they're eating something also. Because that would mean I can go to the ball game together. We can form all kinds of groups. We can enter into business transactions together. We can be great friends. It's just whenever I eat, I'm supposed to remove myself. The point of eating or even eating is that this is the most natural day to day way that I enter into fellowship with others. In the mindset of first century church, in the mindset of the Jewish people particularly, the idea of gathering around the table, as we've talked about before, is the natural day-to-day fellowship. And even at that level, that kind of fellowship is the kind of fellowship which cannot take place anymore. That doesn't mean necessarily you're never in their presence. It doesn't mean necessarily you aren't eating while they're eating. It doesn't necessarily mean that you refuse to ever be together. It is a refusing, however, of being together on their terms. On their terms. Oh, I'm still a Christian. I don't care what the church said. I know I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I was baptized. I know in my heart. It is refusing to be together with them on their terms as though they did not need to repent in order to save their lives. You know, it would be like, if they are your friends, it would be like this friend of yours who's walking towards a cliff with their eyes covered in a blindfold, and as they're going towards that cliff, you want to grab them, and you try to throw them down and stop, and they look up at you and say, why did you stop my nice daydream? I was having a great time. Because that's what sin is like. It's like a daydream. It's like having a daydream with your eyes blinded and refusing to look at where you're actually going, where it's actually taking you. And the last thing in the world you would do with that friend who is on their way to the precipice, on their way to the cliff, would be to say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't want to interrupt your daydream. Because, you know, we're friends. Let's just get along. Right? You'd grab them. You'd say, stop this. You've got to stop this. Take the blindfolds off. Don't you see what you're doing to yourself? Don't you see where you're going? Don't you see what the destruction that is coming? That's discipline practically applied. You say, I know what has been declared. I know what has been declared about you. and I don't want you off the cliff. Would you please turn? It means turning and preaching the gospel. Think about this for just a moment. As a disciple of Jesus, we each must leave the service different in our relationships with those who've been declared now to be non-Christians. We cannot live with them or alongside of them as though nothing was wrong or as though nothing had changed. There's a formal change that takes place in the supper. The individual under discipline is denied access to the Lord's Supper. He or she must also be denied in a more general way from all the communion which the supper seals. The supper seals us in as this one body. And denying them access to that act which is a sealing is the symbolic way, and it declares also that which we do in a more general way. They're not a part of the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. And that has to be worked out in our relationships. The individual may demand to be considered a Christian, but the objective declaration has been removed, and therefore it is a very natural thing. Well, I'm not saying it's going to feel natural, but it is the right thing to preach the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Call upon the Lord Jesus. Now, in doing this, there ought to be charity and love at all times. The offender is not to be denied kindness. The point isn't to treat them unkindly. They are to be treated with courtesy. They are to be treated with the duties that are owed to them in whatever other relationships, in the family relationships, in business relationships, in the duties that are owed to them. They are to be treated lawfully from the heart with love. The law of love still applies in that way. However, with fear and humility, we must get our hands around and obey what God has said to us through the writings of Paul here. Put away from yourselves the evil person. We have a tendency to come to this gathering in such a breezy, light way. We have a tendency to forget of how God calls us up into the heavens, where the angels surround the throne of God and cry out to Him, "Holy, holy, holy," and invites us into that throne room, invites us into that relationship, invites us into that kingdom dwelling, invites us into a special time of renewing that covenant with Him. We forget what a holy gathering this truly is. Yet each one of us is only here because we've been made righteous by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't to think haughtily of ourselves or think that in any way we deserve in any way to ever come to the Lord's table, to ever enter into the fellowship with the Trinity, with the triune God of the whole universe. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who finished the race, and then we press on ourselves. And we believe in the covenantal efficacy of the actions of Jesus through His church. And we pray that this church would be purified and restored in peace and purity. And that the members who have now been excommunicated would one day soon, be brought back into the faith, brought back into the saving faith of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very kind. He delights in mercy. His loving kindness never fails, never ends. And so we give ourselves to obedience to Him and to our prayers, believing in His mercy as a church and as a body with regard to all that we've done today. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, while we have done the work You've called us to do, put out that which is evil from our midst, we do so with great fear and great humility. Father, were it not for the grace of God, there go I. Father, Your mercy and Your mercy alone is that which has saved me, changed me, made me a follower of You. Lord, we pray that You would restore the one we called a brother and the one we called a sister We grieve over their departure and their ongoing disobedience. And we are reminded to turn from our own evil ways now and daily. Lift up this church, Lord. Lift her up in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Grant us peace, purity, and a spirit that rejoices in the work that is yours among us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn to page 327 and stand and let's sing together. The Church is One Foundation.